All right, let me read this chapter for us, Joshua 7, 1 through 26, and then we'll dive in, and I'll try to move quickly through too many pages of notes. A lot here in this passage. Joshua 6, 7, 1 through 26. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men, and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clans that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the households that the Lord takes shall come near by man, man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel.' So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel, and they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. And they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. As you think about your own efforts at living a successful Christian life, as you think about your desire for your family, immediate or extended family, to live under God's blessing, as you think about our church and other churches, and you desire to see them succeed for the sake of the Lord and for the blessing of the people among them, as you think about those things, what do you think it is that holds back God's mission? What is it that we most need to be concerned about standing in the way of God's purposes for his people moving forward with great success? Sometimes it seems like the greatest obstacles are financial obstacles. If we just didn't have to worry about money, then think of all that we could do. Sometimes it seems like the greatest obstacles are obstacles of information. If we just knew more, if we were just learned, better studied in this area or that area, then things would go better. Maybe the greatest obstacles for a church feel like numbers. If we just had more numbers, then things could really move along. And I think that this passage identifies something else as the greatest obstacle to God's people moving forward, whether it be personally, in family life, or in their congregational life. That obstacle is God's people failing to be wholly devoted to him. Stated positively, what moves God's mission forward first and foremost is the holiness of his people. His people being clearly marked out as belonging to him. His people seeing themselves first and foremost as belonging to him, not belonging to themselves. As servants of him, not servants of self. The way I've chosen to state it for the purposes of this sermon is that without holiness, there is no conquest. God's mission can move forward without money. God's mission can move forward without a lot of education. God's mission can move forward without a lot of people. God's mission cannot move forward without holiness, because his people being holy is his mission. Or as one man stated it, the only thing that can stop the people of God is the people of God. Without holiness, there is no conquest. So we come to a sobering story in the conquest of the land of Canaan. It comes startlingly soon after the Battle of Jericho, when one of the more prominent cities of the land of Canaan was seemingly almost effortlessly overthrown because God was with them. March around a city 13 times, blow trumpets and shout, and the walls fall down. God was clearly with them. But that triumphant feel from chapter 6 comes to an abrupt end in chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. There's a dramatic contrast. You feel like you're sailing along from chapter 6 and how God has just been carrying the people along into Canaan, and then you almost stumble and fall if you don't know the story over what happens here. So let's consider what is going on through three main points. First of all, we're going to look at holiness lost. Then we're going to look at holiness missing, verses 2 through 15. And finally, holiness reclaimed, verses 16 through 26. In verse 1, holiness lost. In verses 2 through 15, holiness missing. In verses 16 through 26, holiness reclaimed. Holiness lost. As they had plundered the city of Jericho in chapter 6, God had given clear instructions about what they were to do or not to do with the things that they found in the city. Chapter 6, verses 18 through 19 say this: "But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron, they are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So everything and every person in Jericho was supposed to be destroyed, except for these various metal implements that would be used specifically in the service of God by the nation of Israel. They were not to plunder the city of Jericho as would typically happen in conquests of those days. God wanted them because his reason is, these things are accursed. I'm judging this city. I'm judging this land. Don't bring their stuff into your camp and bring my judgment upon you. He wanted them to be separate. He wanted them to be holy. He didn't want them to be taking steps toward the pagan idolatry of the land of Canaan. But verse 1 describes that holiness was lost because the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. I think the phrase "broke faith" is very important there. That's getting at the heart of why this displeased God so much. Achan's disobedience was fundamentally a faith problem. I think that lack of faith shows up in several ways. First of all, he didn't trust God to give him what was truly good for him when it was good for him to have it. To break faith in this case included not trusting God to keep his end of the covenant promises he had made to bless the nation of Israel. Achan thought that he had to take something God was holding back from him if he was truly going to be happy, if he was truly going to be content. Verse 24 of Joshua 7 describes Achan as being a fairly well-off man. He had donkeys and sheep and oxen. He had many household goods. He had numerous children. It wasn't that he was desperate to have, you know, some things. He didn't trust that God was giving him everything he really needed at the time he really needed it. If he had only waited, eventually we'll see that when they do finally defeat the city of Ai, they are allowed to keep some of the plunder. But he was trying to push things ahead on his own time. It's a kind of discontent that resonates with us, doesn't it? Sometimes feeling that anxiety to have what God has not seen fit to give us yet. He also stole from God. The plunder of Jericho was God's to either destroy or to use for his own purposes. But Achan stole from God. He wanted to take what rightfully belonged to God for himself. And we might say, well, I would never do something like that. I would never steal, you know, something specifically from God that he had told me not to. I think, though, we need to be careful about taking steps in this direction in other ways. We take steps in the direction of stealing from God when we twist God's word to suit our own purposes or desires. It's God's word meant to accomplish his work. But far too often, people claiming the name of Christ will leave out parts of God's word that are uncomfortable, will misemphasize things in order to say what they want to hear. It's the same heart problem that Achan had. We do similar things when we demand that Christ's church serve our preferences. It's Christ's church, not first and foremost ours. We have a similar attitude, perhaps, when we swap out God's blueprint for marriage and family life with one that we find more comfortable. In this culture, it's increasingly tempting to accept alternate ideas of what a family is, what a marriage is, or how God intends for families to love one another. We're taking God's design of marriage, God's design of the family, and twisting it for our own purposes. Or we have the same heart attitude as Achan when we consume the gifts that God has entrusted to us to steward for him, when we consume those on our own passions rather than actively seeking how we can serve him and others with those things he has given. And so our actions might not be quite as dramatic as Achan's, but I just want to caution us against distancing ourselves too far from Achan, but from God's hand keeping us, we might walk in the same exact direction. So, Achan broke faith, first of all, because he didn't trust God to give him what was truly good. Second of all, he broke faith because he didn't really appear to think that God really meant what he said in those verses that I just read from chapter 6. He didn't believe that God would really hold him accountable to obey the instruction not to take of the devoted things. But we'll soon note here in the passage that the lives of 36 of his fellow fallen Hebrew soldiers bear testament to the fact that God was not messing around. God did mean what he said. Disobedience is serious. Similar to the admonition that the Apostle James gives to New Testament Christians in James 1, 14 through 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We're tempted to believe the lies, perhaps, that sin doesn't really bring death, that it's not really as serious as God says it is. We start giving more attention to what we desire than to what God has said, and next thing we know, we're in a circumstance, perhaps, that we could have never imagined. It's striking the similarity Later on in the chapter, when Achan describes how he came about doing this, it's striking how similar it is to Eve's words in Genesis chapter 3. It's the same progression. I saw this thing, and I saw that it was good. In Eve's case, it was the fruit. In his case, it was the gold and the silver and the Babylonian garment. I saw it, and I desired it, and I took it. And what neither Eve nor Achan was remembering is that the next step, or soon to come step in that progression, is death. God is deadly serious about being obeyed. One man, talking about this passage that I heard this week, related how in his own life he has found it helpful, when he is tempted, to say out loud to himself, "That is death. That is death." Because he needs to remember. A third way that Achan was breaking faith is that he didn't seem to believe that God could really see. He thought that if he just kept these things hidden from mankind, that there would be no problem. That if he could get them back and get them hidden in the ground under his tent, just keep them concealed till a later time, that he'd be okay. Later on in verses 13 through 15, we see that Joshua tells the people that a day of reckoning is coming. God tells Joshua to tell the people, verse 13, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow, for thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things." Achan knew that there was going to be a hunt for the things that had been stolen, and yet he continued to keep hiding. He didn't really believe God could see. So we need the reminders of passages like Psalm 139. Let me read verses 1 through 4. "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Skipping down to verse 11. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." God sees all. And we can take no solace in the fact that we might have managed to hide it from other people. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Other men and women are not ultimately the ones to whom we answer. God is. And he sees all. So, Achan broke faith. He didn't truly trust God for who he was. He doubted in several serious ways. He failed to apprehend the holiness of God, and so he fell out of holiness himself. He failed to apprehend the holiness of God, and so he fell out of holiness himself. But without holiness, there is no conquest. And we will soon see as we go forward in the passage that holiness was blaringly absent now from the nation of Israel. Verse 2 describes how, without knowing what Achan had done, Joshua prepares for the next part of their military campaign. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." And the men went up and spied out Ai. It seems that Joshua's intent here is to first stage a mountain warfare campaign. So they go up into the mountains from Jericho, and they're going to go along through the mountains and knock out several cities along the way. And in so doing, they would divide the Canaanite peoples from each other. They would take strategic places, and they would do this in terrain that any chariots that the Canaanites had wouldn't be very useful in battle. It seems that that's part of what the strategy is, though it's not clearly explained in the passage. And so they go up to Ai. Ai sat about 3,300 feet higher in elevation than Jericho. So this was quite a climb for the spies who went up and looked at it. And they recognized that it was a small city. Verse 25 of the next chapter says that Ai's population was only about 12,000 people, which meant its fighting force would probably be less than 3,000. And the people of Israel knew that the Canaanites were terrified of them. And so the spies come back and give a report to Joshua that it advises sending only 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers. We don't want to make the whole army work so hard climbing 3,300 feet up into the mountains. So Joshua decided he would go on the high side of that, and he sent 3,000 soldiers up into Ai to fight. Many people emphasize Israel's overconfidence here. They talk about how Joshua didn't seek God's direction for the battle. And perhaps that's true. I'm not sure that's the focus of the passage here, though. What is the focus is that God wasn't with them. And so they go up there and they get their tails kicked by the people of Ai. Israel comes running down out of the mountains as fast as they can. 36 of their soldiers fall, which for battles in those days is more of a significant loss than it seems to us. They're running as far as the people of Ai decide to chase them. And now, after that battle, Israel is in the same situation of having no morale as the Canaanites had been in before. Now the tide has turned. Instead of the Canaanites being afraid of the children of Israel, children of Israel are afraid. And Joshua senses the desperate situation. Verse number 6 describes how he goes and lays on the ground before the Ark of the Covenant, doing the best he could to draw near to the presence of God. He tore his clothes and fell to the earth. He and the other elders of Israel put dust on their heads. And Joshua prayed the rest of the day. "Alas, O Lord, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all?" As one commentator describes it, Joshua accused God of wanting to destroy his people. So soon after the miraculous victories over the Jordan and Jericho, Joshua was plunged into deep despair by Israel's first defeat. This is not the murmuring of unbelief and rebellion. It was the struggle of a man of faith who was brutally honest with God and was seeking answers to his urgent questions.
Notice that he comes to God. At the end of verse number 9, he emphasizes that he's most concerned for God's name being honored through what happens to the people of Israel. But he says, God, if this is the way it's going to go, why didn't we just stay content to be on the other side of the Jordan? Now our enemies know that we can be beaten. Now our enemies are going to band together, and we're going to be trapped by the Jordan River. Joshua's prayer is strikingly like the nation's grumbling in Numbers 14. 40 years before, when they'd come and the 12 spies had gone in and 10 of them had given a discouraging report. And so the nation had grumbled about how God just brought them out into the wilderness to die. But in that case, the nation had been grumbling to Moses about God. In this case, Joshua was going to God and seeking to understand. It is a high estimation of God's glory that holds Joshua back from the same kind of damnable sin that the nation had committed 40 years before. They were belittling God, saying that he couldn't be doing what was good. Joshua is holding on to the glory of God and asking God to help him understand. Well, God responds to Joshua with firm mercy. The Lord said to Joshua, verse number 10, "Get up. Why have you fallen to your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." God emphasizes to Joshua that getting beaten by their enemies wasn't their greatest problem. That getting beaten by their enemies was only a symptom of the problem that they had walked away from him. That their holiness was compromised. When God tells Joshua to get up, and essentially what he's saying is, prayer is a good start, Joshua, but now isn't the time for prolonged prayer. There's a time for prayer, and there's a time for other action, and right now that other action is to get rid of the devoted things from the camp. Without holiness, there is no conquest. Joshua, I can't be with you and the nation of Israel when there are devoted things among you. God implies that Joshua should have known what the problem was. God had promised that obedience would bring victory. He's been stating this over and over throughout the book of Joshua. And so a defeat could only mean one thing. There had been disobedience. What Joshua needed to be asking is, how have we disobeyed you? How have we not kept your commands? And so, God says, the solution is for the people to consecrate themselves. Consecrate means set apart. It comes from the same root word as the word holy. So the nation of Israel was supposed to re-devote themselves to God. They were to recommit themselves to obeying him and walking according to his law. They were to recommit themselves to trusting fully in him. It's been very common for Christian leaders to use this story as an explanation for any significant setback that they face in their organization. So I remember hearing, for instance, about a Christian college's football team who they went on a losing streak. And so he got up one day in practice and made the announcement, "Men, there's sin in the camp. We've got to get rid of the sin. That's why we're losing these games." Maybe they just weren't that good. Maybe it was a coaching problem. Maybe it was a recruiting problem. Maybe they were just playing a streak of good opponents. So I don't think that the main lesson that we get from this passage as New Testament Christians is that anytime we face a setback, we're supposed to go looking for the sin that's plaguing us. We're not living under the same covenant. We're not under a civil theocracy where God is the king of an earthly nation. Because of Christ's finished work, true believers will always have his presence with us by his Spirit. He will never leave us or forsake us. And so, we won't face the exact kind of situation that the Hebrew nation is in this passage. And I don't think we're encouraged to go on, you know, some kind of a witch hunt for the sin that's among us anytime there's a setback. However, that being said, there are clear principles for us to remember from this passage. And one of them is this: my sin is probably more serious than I think. Sin is serious. Sin matters to God, and we tend to estimate the seriousness of our sin too low. My sin is probably more serious than I think. I've noted that at the bottom of your sermon notes there on the back of your bulletins. Scripture speaks very firmly about what our approach to sin is to be, even as New Testament believers. Or perhaps especially as New Testament believers. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 2. "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Skipping down to verse 5. "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." God wants us to lay aside distractions and outright sins that hold us back from following after Christ. And he tells us to expect that he will discipline us to help that happen. Or we could look ahead to James chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. James writes this: "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." This passage is not saying that every time there's a sickness, it's because of sin. But it's saying that when there is a serious illness, and the pastors of the church are called in to pray for the individual, one thing that is supposed to be at least considered is whether there is sin that God means to expose. Because God chastens his children. And if physical illness will highlight the seriousness of some sin, then it is kind of God to do it. I won't read the passage, but in 1 Corinthians 11, God is speaking through Paul and giving firm words to the church in Corinth, and tells them that some of them had even died because of how careless they were with their worship gatherings, how they were making the Lord's table all about themselves. If we harbor in our lives individually or as a church that which is devoted for destruction by God, namely the sin that he means to conquer from in us, if we harbor that in our lives, we cannot expect his blessing. It wouldn't be kind of him to go on overlooking the sin that could kill us eternally. Without holiness, there is no conquest. Because killing sin is the conquest. That's what God means to do. And rescuing people who are unholy, who don't know him, is the conquest. And how are they to believe the truth of the gospel if there's no difference in the people proclaiming it? Joshua was concerned that God had abandoned them once they had crossed over the Jordan River and gotten past Jericho. But God had not abandoned them. He was correcting them. He had withdrawn his hand of blessing in order to return them to holiness. And so it may be with us. It may be that God corrects a breach of faith in us by leaving us open to the attack of our enemy, or by leaving us open to the effects of the curse, in order to arrest our attention back to God, in order to defeat our trust in something else that we're clinging to more tightly than we're clinging to God. And when God does this, it is not his absence. He hasn't abandoned us. It is his firm and loving attention. Who knows that our gaze needs to be fixed on him? Well, Joshua, thankfully, is a man of faith, and he leads the nation in responding the way that God instructed. We've seen holiness lost. We've seen holiness missing, as evidenced by the fact that they were defeated. And now we'll see holiness reclaimed. Verse number 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near, tribe by tribe. The tribe of Judah was taken. And so on and so forth, until they came to the family of Achan. Then Joshua said to Achan, verse 19, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me." Verse 14, a little earlier, had indicated that they cast lots in order to decide, in order to discern... with the help of God, who had done this thing. So it would be something roughly similar to drawing straws. It might seem like it's happening just by chance, but instructed by God as a way of discerning what they needed to know, this was something that God was directing. So God was directing the clan that Achan's family was in to draw the short straw, so to speak. And then God was directing the tribe that Achan was in to draw the short straw, and then God was, you know, and so on and so forth until Achan himself would have drawn the short straw. They weren't really drawing straws; they were, you know, rolling a dice or something. Proverbs 16:33 describes lots like this. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So God was directing however they were doing this, and it gradually narrowed down that it was Achan who had done this. God was in charge, the right person was chosen, and Achan finally knows that he's been caught. Verse number 20, Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak of Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. See, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, and the silver underneath." The cloak was Babylonian. The gold was about 20 ounces, which in today's currency was roughly $33,000 worth. I don't know whether gold was worth more or less back then, but that's what it would be now. And there was about 80 ounces of silver. Achan confessed, but only because he had been caught. We don't get the impression that this was a true, heartfelt confession. He had known since the day before what the process was going to be. And finally, he had no other option. Joshua confirmed his report by sending people to check among Achan's household goods, and they found the things exactly where Achan had said they would be. And so as we go on through the rest of the chapter, the punishment is severe. Achan and his family and all his property are stoned and burned. The stoning was the typical way of following through with capital punishment. And then to burn the bodies with fire was a demonstration of how detestable the sin was. Typically, in the Jewish culture, they would not burn a body. They would bury it whole in anticipation of the resurrection. And so by burning the bodies of Achan and his family, they were demonstrating that they were not among the people of God. Joshua's final words to Achan were, "Why do you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And so they called the place the Valley of Achor, which means trouble. They raised up a heap of stones over the remains to remind everyone of the seriousness of directly disobeying God and mingling with the Canaanite idolatry around them. Without holiness, there is no conquest. This isn't the only place that God dealt severely with sin at the beginning of a conquest. We just got done not long ago going through the book of Acts. And early on in the book of Acts, in chapter 5, as the early church is just growing like crazy in Jerusalem in those early days, you remember the story of how Ananias and Sapphira sold some property and they brought part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet, claiming that it was all the money that they had gotten for what they had sold. They lied to God. They wanted to appear more generous than they really were. And in response for that, God killed both Ananias and Sapphira. In that situation as well, it was their greed and their theft from God that resulted in strict punishment. Because without holiness, there is no conquest. Whether it's the nation of Israel going into the promised land, or whether it's the New Testament church seeking to bring souls to Jesus Christ, if sin begins to carelessly become mixed in with God's people, they lose the mission. I mentioned earlier that my sin is probably more serious than I think. One more point that we need to consider in conclusion here then is that my sin is not just my problem. My sin is not just my problem. I have to admit that I have a hard time with the thought of Achan's whole family having to die. Does that just kind of sit heavy in you guys' hearts as well when you read this passage? Perhaps they knew what he'd done. In fact, it's kind of hard to think that he would have been able to bring that stuff back and bury it without anybody knowing. But we also can't forget that 36 other families had lost a husband or a father or a son or a brother because of Achan's sin. Why was God taking this so seriously? Why judge so severely? Certainly, this wasn't the only sin being committed in the camp of Israel. Some people speculate that others among the nation knew about what Achan had done and that they had approved of it, even if they didn't specifically participate. And so that's why God judged the whole nation. But I'm not convinced of that, because I don't see anything in the passage that specifically indicates it. God intends for his people to understand that they live and they die together. They rise and they fall together. My sin affects more than just me. Notice that the whole congregation was supposed to be involved in the judgment. That didn't mean necessarily that every single one of the millions of people in the Hebrew nation would be throwing stones, for instance, but representatives of all the different groups within the nation of Israel would have participated. Why did the whole nation have to come and be a part of the process of casting lots? Why not just have God tell Joshua exactly who it was, and Joshua could just go himself to Achan's tent and find the stuff? It was because the whole nation was under judgment, because the whole nation was in danger of the loss of holiness. And the whole nation needed to be involved in the restoration. One man put it this way: the nation was responsible for the obedience of every citizen. The nation was responsible for the obedience of every citizen. I'm fully confident that any of those soldiers who lost their lives trying to fight against Ai, they were truly believers in their God. They're with him now. They're in heaven, and they're not questioning God's purposes. Any true believers who may have been among the household people of Achan, though they faced this serious consequence, will be in heaven. But God needed to demonstrate the seriousness of sin. We value human life very highly, and rightly we should, and that's why a story like this is so hard to swallow. But there is a greater value in the universe than human life, and it is the glory of God. It is because of us bearing God's image, being designed to reflect his glory, that human life is so valuable. And so God, though it might be hard for us to accept, had every right to do what he did, to emphasize the importance of his people being holy. Not allowing sin and disobedience to creep in among them. Not allowing unbelief to rise up and lead them away. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 13, say it this way. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. So Paul is comparing the church to bread dough. And he says, a sin is like the leaven, that if you put it in that bread, it's going to spread through the whole loaf. It's going to affect everything. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, or a reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Verse 13, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The church in Corinth was allowing all kinds of sin to even flourish in their congregation. And Paul was warning them how serious this was. They were not to allow sin to continue to go on unchecked and just continue to rejoice in how God is a God of grace who will forgive them in Christ. Yes, Christ died so our sin could be forgiven, and Christ died so our sin could be killed. And so the sin of any one person in a congregation stands to affect the sin of all the others. One man put it this way, all ethics are corporate ethics. All ethics are corporate ethics. We can't just say this is just a matter of right and wrong for me. No, the thing that's a matter of right and wrong for me affects everyone else as well. This is why we want to give such careful attention to church membership and church discipline. We can't have the American individualistic approach to life when we're in the church. We're a body. We rise and fall together. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 to 27 says this. But God has so composed the body, speaking of the church, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. What affects one of us affects all of us. That includes ordinary suffering of life. It includes the joys and the honors that we come across. And it includes sin. And so we have a responsibility to commit to each other, to commit to loving each other, to commit to knowing each other, to commit to having a closeness with each other that allows us to fight sin together. One man put it this way, church discipline starts with hospitality. I'm talking about church discipline in the sense of just fighting sin together. He pointed out that it fights with hospitality. It starts with hospitality. It starts with us knowing each other well enough that we're able to fight sin together. And there's a lot more layers between that hospitality and an unrepentant sin coming all the way to the whole church. There's a lot of ways that we are in life together. For instance, when you ask each other accountability questions, you're asking for the sake of that person's spiritual health, right? But you're not only asking for the sake of their spiritual health. You're asking for the sake of yours and everyone else's because you're a body. And sin that exists in one place tends to spread. Without holiness, there is no conquest. This is one reason that we observe the Lord's table every Sunday. When we come up for the Lord's table and take the bread and take the juice, one thing we're doing is making a statement that we belong to God, that we have been bought by the blood of Christ, that because he went to the cross to fight our sin, we are fighting our sin as we are aware of it as well. We are committing that we are not carelessly allowing sin to remain in our lives, because God is deadly serious about the holiness of his people. Achan, in this passage, sinned, and all with him were condemned until the sin was punished. But thanks be to God, as New Testament Christians, we look back to the fact that Jesus, our Savior, died, and with him, all who are in him by faith are forgiven. God intends for his people to rise and fall together. And we don't first and foremost look to the success or failure of any one of us, though that is a serious reality. First and foremost, we look to the fact that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life we couldn't, died in our place, and when he rose, we all rose to new life. And God will finish what he started. So yes, without holiness, there is no conquest, and we must take it very seriously. And at the same time, we rejoice that there was one perfectly holy one who has given his record of righteousness to us. And it is because God did that for us that we delight to kill sin, participating in his conquest. So, Father, this is a sobering passage. It's a sobering story. It's sad to hear of. It's tragic to hear of people dying. Seemingly innocent little ones in Achan's family, even. Seemingly honorable soldiers who were just going to fight for their God. We trust, though, that you did what was right, because they needed to see that without holiness there is no conquest, and we need to see it as well. Help us to remember this lesson. Help us not to be careless or casual with any sin in ourselves or in anyone else. And would you be praised by the holy people who flow out of this commitment? And we know that that is truly the path of joy for us. In Jesus' name, amen.